We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. We will be reading again from the 9th chapter of the book of Acts as we continue our journey through this book. Our reading this morning begins at verse 22. Hear now the Word of the Lord. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Let's give thanks. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, the Comforter who has come to guide us into all truth, to empower us into right living. May we learn the lessons he would teach us this morning. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, last week we looked at Saul's return to Jerusalem, and how he was then sent back to his home in Tarsus. Some years later, Barnabas will find Saul there at the end of chapter 11, after the Holy Spirit begins to bless the Gentiles at Antioch. After Peter's arrest and the death of Herod, Luke's orderly account that we're studying here is the book of Acts, will focus exclusively on the work of God's chosen vessel, his apostle to the Gentiles. Now, I want to touch on just a few more details about Saul's conversion and his early work before we move on. But our main focus this morning will be with verse 31 in our text. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. This is a beautiful picture of the early church, and it will give us several lessons and challenges for today. But first, let's do a little cleanup from the past few weeks. One aspect of Paul's early journeys that we did not discuss was his decision on not just one, but two occasions to flee imminent persecution and likely death. As we saw with the saints who scattered after the life or the murder of Stephen, there is a time to flee. Does this mean that we should always flee in the face of persecution? Well, obviously, from the life of Paul, as it is revealed in the rest of the book of Acts, and what we learn from his other writings, this is certainly not the case. Paul was often arrested and beaten and nearly killed. So, how do we know when it is time to flee and when it is time to take our lumps? This requires the wisdom of God's Word and the guidance of the Spirit who has been sent to be our comforter. You cannot expect to have one without the other. You cannot think that you can study to the point where you are smart enough to figure out what to do in every possible situation. I can guarantee you that if you have such an attitude, God will likely put you somewhere to test such wisdom, which will fail, and He will send you back to His loving and guiding arms. On the other hand, you cannot just drift along in life trusting that God will show you what to do if things get tough. I mean, isn't the Word promised that the Holy Spirit will give me the words to speak? What God will probably show you is how foolish it is not to be prepared for tough situations. And thus He will send you back to His Word. Saul, you see, had no problem knowing that he should leave Jerusalem, even though he firmly believed that that's where he should be and where his ministry should be, because Jesus just clearly said, go. Now, it appears in the other situation that it was the saints of Damascus who insisted on Paul's leaving via that basket. And we're not told whether they were just wise enough to understand that it wasn't time for God's chosen vessel to be martyred, or if the Holy Spirit also gave them a direct command to send Paul out. The bottom line is that we must study to show ourselves approved, and we must be sensitive to the leading that Jesus gives us through His Spirit. We should also note in these accounts how God so often uses the other faithful saints to advance the work of His kingdom. First, there was faithful Ananias, who brought the good news to Saul and who lifted the scales from his eyes. In Jerusalem, we find faithful Barnabas going out on a limb to help Saul, believing that he had been truly converted. This is likely the same Barnabas who sold the property and brought the proceeds to the apostles when there was great need in the young church. And we will see Barnabas again seeking out Paul at the, when it comes time to minister to the Gentiles in Antioch. We must also remember the other players whose names were not even given, like those who lowered the basket in Damascus or took Saul down to Caesarea and sent him on to Tarsus. And we can add to these the faithful parents who raised them and the others in those times who served them with instruction and training or with food and housing. As we've often stressed, God is in control of all things, but He chooses to use ordinary means to accomplish His extraordinary ends. And one last detail to consider is just why the disciples were so afraid of Saul when he returned to Jerusalem, if it had been 3 years almost since he had left. Surely they would have heard about his conversion. I mean, this was pretty dramatic. And his faithful preaching in Damascus, in the time that he had spent studying in Arabia. Well, I think the answer to that is to simply remember what Luke told us at the beginning of chapter 8. We read there that Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, as I wrestled with this week, I think for us to try to grasp the picture that Luke is giving us here, we would have to think of modern examples, like God dramatically converting someone like Joseph Stalin or Pol Pot over in Cambodia. Would those whom these wicked men had persecuted come immediately running out into the streets celebrating their conversions. Now, they certainly would be wanting to celebrate, but there would be just a little caution, wouldn't there? The man who'd been hauling everybody off to death camps in Siberia, your immediate thought would be, is this a trick? Does he just want us to come out so he can see who we are? So they would more likely be very cautious. And I think this is what the disciples in Jerusalem were doing, even after a number of years. It is there to give us a picture of just how severe the persecution had been. This was Saul of Tarsus, the center of that persecution, who has returned to Jerusalem. The Saul who Luke tells us made havoc of the church. And this havoc, I think we are supposed to notice, stands in stark contrast with the peace and edification that we see in verse 31, where we will focus this morning. Saul has been received, thanks to the faithfulness of Barnabas, and sent off to the safety of his hometown of Tarsus after he was threatened. And at this point, Luke tells us, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Here we see the divine provision for the church and the blessings of obedience once again going hand in hand. Luke has given us a series of status reports, if you will, on the church as he explains to his friend Theophilus how the disciples were obeying the command of Jesus to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the world. After the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost and Peter gives his first sermon, Luke puts it this way. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. After the first persecution of John and Peter for healing the man in the temple, Luke reports that with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who had were possessors of lands or houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. All along this journey, Luke is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he has also given updates on the growth of the church. After Pentecost, we read, then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. After Peter and John are arrested for preaching in the temple, we read, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. After the discipline of Ananias and Sapphira, Luke reports, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And after the first crisis, which was solved by appointing 7 men to wait on the needy widows, we read again, then the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests were obedient to the faith. These blessings were not restricted to Jerusalem, as we saw after the apostles went to Samaria to help Philip. So they had testified and preached the word of the Lord. They returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And now Luke tells us that all the churches in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria are multiplying. Now, there is a lot of talk today about church growth. There's books galore on how to plant churches and how to grow older churches. And this is a good thing. That's a good priority to have. However, I would add a word of caution that our good friend Pastor Jim West often gives. It is easy to build a crowd. It is tough and hard work to build a church. We want lots of large churches. We want churches that are at peace, being edified, and multiplying. As we look around the American church scene today, we certainly see some places where there is a lot of growth. But how often do we see what has been described by Luke here in Acts, where they are of one mind and meeting each other's needs? Now, I think we are actually seeing some improvement in this area, especially here in America, the area of meeting material needs, as our nation has faced some very tough economic times these past 3 or 4 years. We have certainly seen it here at Church of the King. And in talking with other pastors over the last couple of weeks in our region, I think more and more churches are beginning to pay attention in this important area. This took tough times to get them to pay attention. Just like Saul's persecution, which sent the disciples out to Judea and Samaria, it took those tough times to get them to obey the command to be witnesses in those areas. Now, we certainly don't pray for tough times or for bad situations. But we need to realize that it is often through such things that God brings answers to our prayers for things like peace and church growth. We need to step back and see what God has done in a few short years here in the early church. The church in Jerusalem is faithfully carrying out the obligations to meet each other's needs by appointing Stephen and the other six to care for the needs of the saint. That was kind of the high point, if you will, of the Jerusalem church. And as we've read, after this, things were going very well with the Word of God. They were growing. The number of disciples was multiplying. And even a great many priests were being converted. It is at this point that God decides it is time for Stephen to be martyred and for Saul to begin his rage against the church. And we need to remember that these events took place when the saints were being faithful, not when they had fallen into great sin. So I think it's not out of bounds for us to ask, why? What was the reason? And I think that we can point to two very good reasons. One that we have already studied at great length, and another that is given in our text this morning. Two great things have happened since the martyrdom of Stephen and the scattering of the church under persecution. God's appointed vessel to be the apostle to the Gentiles has been converted as he traveled on the road to Damascus to persecute the Christians. This we've considered at great length over these past few weeks. The second thing that has happened is that God has expanded and improved, if you will, the church. Not only do we now have a faithful church in Jerusalem, we have faithful churches in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria as well. Now, we've been given some of the details about what happened in Samaria, and next week we'll consider Peter's work in Judea. But overall, we do not know many details of what happened in these three regions. We know nothing about what happened in Galilee. The Spirit does give us the result. And that is the lesson and the challenge for us today. Listen again to verse 31 and consider its application to Church of the King and the other churches in the Sacramento region. Then the churches throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The church, the bride of Jesus, the body of Christ, is made up of local churches. And they are spoken of here collectively, which is proper. The Spirit has come to glorify the Son by empowering and growing the church, His bride. And this is done through local churches. As Paul teaches in Ephesians, we have one God, one faith, and one baptism. And we are called on to grow up into the maturity that is Christ. Now that is a big calling. And once again, we should note that it is impossible from a human standpoint. Nobody can write me a plan on how they're going to grow the church today into the mature body of Christ. And yet, this is what God desires. I'll challenge you with just a little bit of homework this week. If you would take the time to read through the book of Ephesians, probably a very familiar book to you. Lots of verses in that book that we like to quote. Lots of instructions for parenting and marriages that we like to use. But take the time to read through that book this week, thinking about the church, the body of Christ, and see what Paul weaves through all of those chapters. We are saved and joined with Christ individually, but we serve as part of the body. And we must not focus on one and neglect the other. You know, today, we cannot even imagine, if we're honest, we cannot even imagine the Spirit being able to say that the churches throughout Sacramento and Grass Valley and Georgetown had peace and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, as they saw great growth. And yet, this is the Spirit's desire. And we must trust that He will get His work done. His work of glorifying the Son, as we will shortly pray, on earth as it is in heaven. Shouldn't pray that if we don't believe it. So let me conclude with just two thoughts. First, we do not know how God will choose to accomplish these ends. Perhaps, as He did with the church at Jerusalem, we need to have a period of persecution to move us along. This is happened in the past. God has used these means to move His church along. I've often shared in recent years the relevance of the prophet Habakkuk for today, and especially for America. He lived in a time where Israel was very similar to America. They had lots and lots of religion, lots and lots of churches, right along with lots and lots of wickedness. They went hand in hand. And this was the prophet's burden. The book opens with his crying out to God, "Oh Jehovah, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? even cry out to you, violence. Think about the slaughter of the innocents in our nation today. And you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity, like television, and cause me trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises, even within the churches. Now certainly this is a burden and a cry that could be lifted up by Christians who try to live faithfully in America today. The prophet wants to know, how long is it going to be before God straightens things out in the church so things can be better? It was a proper prayer, in my opinion. His desire was God's desire. But he gets an answer that he didn't quite expect. He's told the Babylonians are coming. The Lord said to the prophet, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astonished, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe. Not something you would have planned, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not their own. Now I don't have time to exegete the entire book of Habakkuk, so I guess I'll have to leave that as a little bit of Old Testament homework for you as well. But the bottom line is, the prophet cannot believe at first that God could even look at the wicked Babylonians. But in the end, he is willing to submit to God's will and God's plan. God then explains that he can and will use the Babylonians to discipline his people, and that they will also be judged in due time for their wickedness. Habakkuk is overwhelmed by the images that God gives him about the coming judgments. And he concludes with words that remind us not to focus merely on circumstances when seeking God's will for our lives or the health of our churches. Remembering that they lived in an agricultural nation, listen to the comfort that the prophet finds in the midst of some pretty dire circumstances. We read in verse 17 of the final chapter, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Pretty dire if you're dependent on agriculture. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. He knows where His true comfort will come from. Now there's a second thought that I want to leave with you as we consider verse 31 and how it applies today. It is once again a lesson about obedience for us to learn. You see, we read something like that verse and we really like the part about churches being at peace and they're being edified and they're being multiplied. Boy, those are all really good things. But sandwiched right in between is our obligation, which we kind of want to pass over. Walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. These concepts, if we think about it, seem totally contradictory to our modern minds. How do we find comfort in someone I'm afraid of? That makes no sense. That's how we read that from a human standpoint. However, We need to understand what's being said here because it is the secret to a contented Christian life. There is no other way. Walking in the fear of the Lord does not mean that we are afraid of God. It means that we rightly respect who He is and the power that He holds. Consider this human example. And remember, it's just a human example, so I don't want to stretch it out too far. I have a proper fear of the local police in downtown Sacramento. The main reason is they have guns and they can arrest people. That's the bottom line. However, I am glad to have them protecting my family and our other neighbors from evildoers. I am not afraid of them unless I'm doing something wrong. We could consider a similar relationship with parents and children. Children have a proper fear of their parents. They look to them as those who are bigger, wiser, and more powerful. They also have a lot of good food. They are very glad to have such love and care to provide for them and to bring them through the perils of childhood. I mean, just imagine taking one of our younger children and just leaving it out in the woods somewhere. What a terrible experience that would be for them. But you see, in the midst of that comfort that parents bring, they can also be afraid of those same parents when the rod comes out after they have disobeyed. We've heard a few of those wails just this morning. But you see, this is quickly taken away when they realize that even here, the parent is showing true love for the child. And we see those wails of dread quickly dissolve into a loving embrace and forgiveness of the parent. Luke reminds us that it is much the same with our Heavenly Father. We walk properly in fear of our righteous and holy God, knowing the comfort of the Holy Spirit who is properly preparing His bride. Those two must go hand in hand. And finally, there's a lesson about seeing the big picture. The church at Jerusalem was disrupted by the persecution of Saul. They were disrupted so much that they were still afraid of him 3 years later. That, remember, gives us a picture of how bad that persecution was. And I'm pretty sure that there wasn't anybody in the church gatherings that was saying, "Wow, isn't this great? Look what God's doing. What a great plan. I love it." No. That's not what they were thinking. As they were going through these trials, it would have been very difficult to understand why it was happening. Matter of fact, I'm sure there was a lot of soul searching about what did we do wrong? Why is God punishing us? Yet God used this time to expand the church. And now we see peace, edification, faithful obedience, and growth. Not just in Jerusalem, but in all of Judea, in Galilee, and Samaria as well. All as a result of that persecution. It's a little easier for us to look back and say, God is good. We must remember these examples. This is what we have to understand as we seek to understand what is going on in our nation and ponder what God is doing. You see, we have the advantage of being able to look at a bigger picture with the benefit of 2,000 years of watching how the kingdom has gone to the world. And as we often talk, we should be greatly encouraged, but it's also easy to be discouraged. We could be honestly concerned if we don't remember who's in control. I mean, after all, we're watching the church grow, and after only 1,000 years, it gets wrenched in two. The church was split. Just 500 years after that, a much-needed reformation came along, but the result was that we splintered the Western church into 1,000 pieces. This cannot be good if we're trying to accomplish what Paul commanded in Ephesians 4 about the church growing up into the maturity of Christ. Things have gone very badly. It's probably spinning out of control to where even God can't put it back together. That's easy to think. And if you don't think we think like that, grab some of your reform books and show me where it talks about the unity of the church in the future. Can't even find a chapter, no less a book. But alas, the lesson for us from Luke is that we too must trust that God knows what He is doing. Boy, isn't that a tough one? Why do we struggle with that so much? He knows what He is doing. Despite all of our sins and our shortcomings, the Spirit of God is bringing the bride of Jesus to maturity as He fills the earth with His kingdom. We may not be able to understand how this is going to work out any more than those saints could have seen how the death of Stephen and the rage of Saul were advancing the kingdom in their day. Our job, brothers and sisters, is not to run the whole show. And we get in a whole lot of trouble when we think it's our responsibility. We may not even be able to see how all of the details fit together. Our calling is to be those faithful saints who serve the King of Kings, just like Ananias and Barnabas and all of those other saints did there in the early church. Always trusting God for the results. Let's pray.